Today, if you would, turn, please, to the book of Hebrews. And I'd like us to look at this book and what we find out about God here. Hebrews starts off with a very famous or memorable verse. And many of you could probably quote it without even looking at it as a reminder. And what is the very first word that you find in the book of Hebrews? God. And as we look at the scriptures, this is the very first thing that we find in the scriptures. In Genesis 1:1, what does it say? Again, another verse that you probably could start off without even looking at it. What's it say in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. Okay? And then at the very end of the scriptures, in Revelation 22:13. Somebody find it there yet? And again, that's a very clear statement that we're ending this with God. Okay? God is the beginning. God is the end. But who is this God that's spoken of here? The name or the term God, especially for the Greeks and the Romans here, could mean a whole lot of different personages. Could have been Jupiter, king of the gods. Could have been, for the Old Testament Jews, could have been Moloch, could have been Baal. And for some people today, it could be a good old Gaia or Mother Nature. All right. Now, when the author of Hebrews says God, who does he mean? Okay. Now, this writer does not leave our minds wonder concerning him. He will tell us who he's talking about. This God is the God who has revealed himself. What good is it to have a God that you can't know? Many people worship gods that there's no way of knowing them. And if there is a God and he requires something of me, then would it not be very unfair of him not to tell me what he wants me to do? And yet we do not have a God that's like that. For as we continue in that verse, it's God. And then what does it say? Don't be afraid. Jump in. Join in the lesson. God, quote it, read it with me. Ready? Who in sundry times and diverse manners spake. We'll just stop right there. He talked. Okay? Now, in sundry times, God did not just speak to people one time. Okay? He didn't just do it once. very important aspect of him. But in olden times, he spoke many, many, many times about himself. In each time that he spoke, he revealed a little bit more about himself. This is what we call progressive revelation. Little bit, little bit, little bit. Keeps adding up so that we understand more and more. Now, I want you to take a look with me at how he did it. First of all, back to Genesis 12. And we want to look at how God did this in the life of Abraham. And in verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So, it says here, God came to Abraham, and he spoke to him, and he told him this information. All right? So, there's the first time that God speaks to him. Then, we drop down to verse 7. And then it says here, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar, and unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Now, basically, in that first section, we also can understand. He spoke to him once, he said, get out of here, and then come to, he stopped at this place. And then he said, get out of here and come down here. And then he's there. By verse 7, Abraham has left Padan Aram and come down to Canaan. And the Lord appears to him here and he adds more information to Abraham. Then, it's not until years later, in chapter 15, that the Lord comes back and tells Abraham some more. And in 15, we're not going to read it because it takes the whole chapter, almost 1 through 21. God tells him that he will have a son when he will have a nation, and defines the boundary of the land that's to be given to him. Now, so this information comes little bit by little bit to Abraham. Now, what has God expected of Abraham during this time?
To obey
what he's told him so far. Has Abraham obeyed him so far? When he was told to do something, Abraham did it. And a later description, we'll find out, he went out not knowing. All right? Just based on the information that he had, he went off and did it. All right? Then in chapter 17 of Genesis, God tells them that he will not only head one nation, but many nations. God defines a certain religious practice for Abraham in this chapter to follow, namely circumcision. God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. God tells him to which son the blessing will go and that he will be born to Sarah. Okay, so he adds more information to Abraham's knowledge concerning things. Then it's not until 9 years later, in chapter 18, And in verse 10, God tells him when the son would be born. A few years later, in chapter 21, in verse 12, God tells Abraham to separate his family so the nations would not be mixed. More years pass. In chapter 22, in verses 17 and 18, God tells Abraham how many people he will have. Now, these were the sundry times in only one man's life. Okay? We have but to read all of the Old Testament to see more examples of the sundry times that God appears and presents more information about Himself. Now, we have the completed Scriptures today. And God, through them, reveals Himself to us bit by bit, just as He did with these people in the olden times. It is only when we, like Abraham, are obedient to specific directives in Scripture that we can begin to understand who this God is that we serve and that we trust. Now, one complete reading of the Scriptures does not give even a person with the photographic memory, a knowledge of God. How many of you in your life have read the same Scripture 27 times, and on the 28th time, you finally understood it? It might be the 147th time that it takes before you finally understand it. God reveals Himself to us very similarly as He has to Abraham and the others in the Old Testament, bit by bit. For He understands with our small capacity to understand that if He dumps a whole lot on us, it's going to be too much. But as we understand one step at a time, and we obey and take that step, then He can give us the next step that we can take. Okay? We're not intended to make giant leaps. All right? But step by step, God leads us along as He directs us through the Scriptures. Then, the verse in Hebrews continues on. In sundry times, it said, and in diverse manners, different ways that God revealed Himself to those in the past. And it says, this, in the book of Genesis, again, we go back and we look at the life of Abraham as an example. In Genesis 12:1, it said, "The Lord said." Any idea there? Meaning that He spoke to Abraham in an audible voice. Abraham heard Him say these things. In Genesis 12:7, "The Lord appeared and said." In this case, there was not only an audible voice to him, but he could see something. And in 15:1, it says, "The Lord appeared in a vision." This is when a vision is when Abraham is wide awake, and yet he's the only one that can see what's happening. Other people standing around him don't see it. Then in 15:12, the Lord uses a dream And in fact, it's even a nightmare for Abraham. It was a terror. This is another common thing. I don't want to say that the Lord's necessarily using it today, but to understand what was going on is that have you ever been someplace and it just seemed like it's closing in on you that there's something wrong here? There's something dangerous here where you're at. And in fact, there is. Okay? And that's the idea of doves. Jacob has one, has a very similar one on his way to his kinfolk when he sees the angels coming up and down the stairway, and they're called a terror, and that's the kind of thing that happens. And so in this particular dream, that happens to Abraham. He's totally asleep when this takes place. And then in Genesis 18, the Lord appears to Abraham as a man. And the Lord eats with him, he talks with him, and he walks with Abraham. Now, to add to those, you could go and you can cite the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush. You can cite the angel of the Lord in standing before Joshua before they enter into the land, as well as the handwriting that Belshazzar saw on the wall. Many diverse ways that the Lord appeared to people and presented his message about himself to them. Now, what does it say? In Hebrews, again, in sundry times and in diverse places, the Lord spake. What's the next phrase? In times past. That's what we talked about. These were times past. So we look back in the Old Testament to see the record that was left for us. And then it says, unto the fathers. Now, this is an important statement in that the revelation was given to a select group of people, all right, that we're talking about here. And that's why we have a record of these things for us. Now, in very ancient times, now as far as we can say that's before Abraham, we get glimpses of the fact that he spoke to other people other than just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. We can see that in the scriptures because, well, obviously, back in the garden, what do we have? Adam and Eve did what? They spoke with God. They walked in the evening with God. The book of Job, which we believe comes before Abraham, we have God speaking with Job. And even his friends seem to have had some conversations or at least knowledge of God in some way, so that we know that God spoke to these people even before we have the recorded part of Abraham and the following. All right. So God is not a God that just created something and just left it go, but expected people to do certain things. All right. Now, we can see that because we understand from the book of Job that there were certain concepts of God that are correct. The knowledge of Him was there, even before the specific revelation that we look at is there. So He spoke to the fathers, and this was in time past. It starts off, it says again, and this means from the time of creation all the way up here to the writing that we see happening in the first century. Now, He spoke to them in time past. And how's it start next? By the prophets. All right? Now, this is an ever-narrowing group of people that become known as the prophets. And these are the men and women to whom God chose to chose to speak in those diverse manners. All right? And then they were commanded to speak the message that God had given to them to others. And they were also commanded to write it down so that others would be able to read it at a later time. Now, however, we continue. This is how He did it in the past, it says. And then it says in verse 2, hath in these last days, all right, a different time frame is given to us here. And this starts the new and final era of revelation. And it starts with the birth of Christ, and it ends with the writing of the book of Revelation. However, its effect continues on to us today, as we looked at before. It still continues on even in these last days, these last times. Now, it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us. The writer's purpose here is to compare how God revealed Himself in the old times to the Hebrews and how He reveals Himself in the new times to the Hebrews. He doesn't leave us out and the other Gentiles, for we know that salvation comes through the Jews, but that it's not limited to them. All right. Now, how does He speak to us now? By the Son. Okay. Notice that the article "the" is missing before Son. You see it's in italics. Okay. While the translators have inserted in there, and it's fine the way that they have because we still can understand it, the absence of the word before the word Son is also significant. The writer is making a comparison between old and new. He's making it then and the now, and between the prophets and Son. Moses was considered by the Jews to be the best of all the prophets. However, even Moses said that there was to arise a prophet that was greater than even he was. Moses was a man who had spoken to God face to face. What could be greater than that? The prophets of old could only receive and repeat the revelation that God gave them. In this case, the Son doesn't have to receive the revelation because He is the revelation. He could say that he spoke the words of his Father and did the works of his Father who sent him, because he and the Father are one. Now, we continue on there with him. What about this Son that God speaks by? By whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He's not only superior to the prophets because of who he is, but also by his appointment to a position. Okay? We don't think of this appointment business as much as they did in the Old Testament. Okay? He is appointed heir of all things. This is based on his title that he tells us, the Son of Man. It was given to Adam to have dominion over the earth. All right? But Adam lost that in the fall. Jesus Christ has regained that. He is appointed to that position now. Takes the place of Adam in that. None of the prophets ever had this high of a position. It says, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, again, there we come with that translation problem sometimes here when we see the word world. This is the word ages. Okay? So we're not speaking necessarily of the solid part here. We're talking about time periods. When we speak, when the writer is speaking here. The Son is greater than a prophet because he is before the prophets. He is the maker of the ages or the time periods in history. The maker of time must always precede time. Therefore, the Son can speak of eternity, not just of things in the present or things in the future. He can speak of all time because he's the maker of that time. And then it says in verse 3, who being in the brightness of glory. What makes the Son greater than the prophets? The Son is greater than the prophets because they could only speak of the glory of God. And Moses, in his case, could only reflect the glory of God in his face and his garments when he came down off of the mountain. Glory is a quality of God, and it expresses his purity and his holiness. The prophets never expressed their own holiness. And to the contrary, Isaiah, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. Even before he got to speak what God wanted him to speak. The Son gives us a brief glimpse of the glory of God that he has on that day on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they look at him and they see him shining forth in the glory. Then it continues on and it says, and the express image of his person. The Son is superior to the prophets because we can see God as he is, not just hear about God and what he's like. Jesus told Thomas when he asked him to show him the Father. He says to him in John, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John opens his letter in 1 John 1:1 by saying, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. This person that we're talking about, Son, is the one that shows the Father to us. This was all the character of God in the form of a man. Those who were present with him could use every human faculty that they had to know him. There could be no better revelation of God that could be given than was seen in Jesus Christ. In the resurrection, we look forward to seeing him as he is, and to live in his present age after age after age. Then, in verse 3 in Hebrews, it continues. He says he is upholding all things by the word of his power. The Son is superior to the prophets of old because of his mighty power. The prophets performed mighty miracles, but not in their own right. God did the work while the prophets did the speaking. Moses held out his rod over the Red Sea, but it was God who caused the wind to blow and the water to separate and the land to dry. Elijah built the altar and laid out the wood and the sacrifice. But it was God who sent the fire to burn it up. Elisha was the one that threw the stick into the water. But it was God that made the iron axe head deflect. And so in all of the cases, it was God that worked through these people. But in contrast to that, when the Lord calmed the sea and all the other things that he did in his time, it is said, he spoke, and it was done. What manner of man is this, it says, that even the wind and the sea obey his voice? Okay? The miracles of Jesus were done by him. The miracles of the prophets were done by him. Through them. When he had by himself purged our sins, the Son is superior to the prophets because of his ability to forgive sins. All a prophet of old could do was to pray for a man, or at the most offer a burnt offering for his sin. But the Son could say to a man or woman, your sins are forgiven. The comment is, we never saw it on this fashion by the people that heard him. This Son made himself a sacrifice for our sins. He died on the cross and rose again from the dead, so that we could be made holy. Then it continues in verse 3 in Hebrews, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son is superior to the prophets because His work is completed. This is shown to us by His sitting down in the presence of God. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who went on day after day ministering, because each day they awoke, there was the same thing that had to be done over and over and over again. But not for this Son. He did it once. He did it for all. And when I say for all, I mean for all time. It's done. Complete. Now, if that's not good enough for anybody, that He's better than the prophets, what's more mighty than a prophet? But an angel. And so, as He continues on, and He says, being made so much better than angels. Okay, not only is He better than the prophets, who were mere men, but He's better than angels, who are mighty spirit beings. In this comparison, the writer gives five differences between the Son and angels. In verse 4, he continues, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The first thing that makes Him superior to the angels is His name. In these ancient cultures, it's important to remember that a name meant something to its owner. A good name, it says in the Proverbs, is to be prized. Okay? A good name is something that is of great value, to be prized. A man's name might even be changed during his life to reflect his job title, especially if it's if that particular job required greater respect to be given to him. An example of that can be found in Genesis 41:45, where Pharaoh commissions Joseph to a particular position. And in order for all the Egyptians to show proper respect to him, he gives him this fantastically long name that's hard to pronounce. Okay? And so they all know, when they hear that name, that this person requires them to show reverence to him. The same thing is true with the Son. He has a more excellent name. Now, the writer of Hebrews does not go on and tell us what His excellent name is. But we see it in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we see when He comes riding that on His thigh is written a name. And on that name is, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What greater name among men could you possibly have? I mean, you've got to show respect to that particular person. He's greater than any king. He's great. He's the Lord of all the lords that are around. And they would understand this because, of course, what if Caesar showed up in town? What would you do when he walked past? Not likely that he's going to show up in Jerusalem. But Just even the fact that his representative came and walked in front of you, you would start to show respect to him. Okay? And so he has a greater name that's given to him. Then in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The second superiority of the Son over angels is his relationship to the Father. He is the only begotten Son. That word "only begotten" has the idea of being unique. No other one is like him, because he and the Father, again, are one. As you and I are alike in a kind, in that we are both human beings, the Son and the Father are alike, in that they are both they are both what? Like, just as you and I are both human beings, the Son and the Father are both God. Yeah. Not gods, but God, because they're one. Okay? They have the same... I can't think of the term. All right. Now, in verse 6, the third reason. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him." The third reason he's superior to the angels is the fact that the angels are commanded to worship him. You don't worship things that are less than you are. You worship something that is greater than you are. The angels never accept worship from anyone, but command them to worship God. Whereas the Son is to be worshipped. The fourth thing that makes the Son superior is his work. In verses 7 through 9 it says, "And of the angels he said, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The angels are ministers, but the Son is a ruler. He has an everlasting kingdom, and he will rule with righteousness. This anointed position that he has is one of exaltation. That's the idea of the term gladness that's used there. That is above and beyond everyone else that is associated with him. The term thy fellows. He's of greater than all that are around him. And I got to stop. Okay, we still have another superiority for him there. So, our Father, thank you for the word that you have that describes how you have given us your revelation. And we thank you, our Father, for this Son that you have provided for us, that we can see him and know you. And therefore, as we see him, and know Him. We can worship You in the proper way. So we ask as we continue our day today together that our worship might be acceptable to You, that we might glorify Your name in each thing that we say and do. And we ask this in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.